All right, will you open your Bibles to John chapter 12? We're going to do something today that we do not normally do. In this hour, usually in this hour, we're in a study, a continuum study of John. But we come across two verses in the 12th chapter relative to discipleship. And I'm going to take the radical statements of these verses this morning and relate them to some of the other radical statements that our Lord makes relative to discipleship in another passage of Scripture. I feel that there's something said here that it would be good for us at Holly Hills to be clear on, to understand. I know that some of the concepts that circulate relative to discipleship via various literature today and via various teaching are very confusing. And for years they were confusing to me until I took the time to look real hard at this topic in Scripture. I hope that I can cover this in one day, and I think I can. And what I don't cover will be covered in a series on discipleship on tape. You could pick them up if you wanted to, that we did about 3 years ago. The two verses that we're concerned with in John that we're going to sort of use as a springboard are found in verse 25 and 26. And what I want to do is use these verses to set the tone of what we're going to do today. Now, in this passage, our Lord is very, very near to his death. He's just a couple days away from his death. He has entered Jerusalem triumphantly, but the same people that hailed him as king are going to cry, "Crucify him," in a couple days. And in the midst of that context of sort of superficial glorying of the Lord, some Greek proselytes to Judaism who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover asked for an interview with Jesus. They met his disciples and they asked his disciples to take him to Jesus. And so they took him to Jesus. And Jesus immediately retorted, apparently, if the context of this passage conveys all that was involved, he immediately contorted, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the time of his glorification. The hour has come." And then he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Okay? And we said the last time we met in this passage that he illustrates that statement. He illustrates it by his concept of discipleship for his disciples, and he illustrates it in relationship to his own personal death. He is going to say, "Now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And John adds, "And this spake he of his death." He's going to die that he might bring forth fruit. One of the illustrations, however, relates to the disciple and the fruit in his life, and that is found in 25 and 26. So let me read the verses and then try to illustrate them. "He that loveth his life," the word life there is suke, it refers to his life principle, "shall lose it." And the word love there is the word passionately love. And he makes a general statement with these Greeks in earshot, his disciples in earshot, and Jewish unbelievers in earshot. And he is saying, he that passionately seeks to hang on to his life principle, to sort of self-motivate the life principle, is going to lose it. He is going to end up, that type of person is going to end up confused about what life is all about. Conversely, latter part of verse 25, "He that hateth his life principle in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." What in the world does he mean by that? That's what we're concerned about this morning. Is our Lord indicating that a believer has to have a bad self-image? That a believer must look negatively always upon himself? This is what we want to try to deal with today. This is a radical statement relative to discipleship, like others that we find in the gospel. Now, to sort of introduce what we're going to say, and I don't know, maybe we should do this at the end, but I'm going to do it at the beginning. There was a Greek philosophy of life that looked something like this. We're going to let this circle indicate the soul. Okay? This is the soul. This is the internal life of the Greek hedonist. Now, hedonism simply was a doctrine or a concept that pleasure is the sole and chief good in life, that moral good is fulfilled in gratification of pleasure-seeking instincts. In other words, the concept of self-gratification is the highest good in life according to the Greek hedonist. And you would find hedonists that would take various avenues. An Epicurean, he would throw it all to the wind. He'd let it all hang out and he'd say, I'm going to have a good time. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. And the highest good that I can have in life is to just have fun. And whatever he defines fun at, he's going to follow that principle of life. The moral hedonist would bring in morality to play. But whatever. Whether it was the Hugh Hefner approach or the Norman Mailer or whatever, there was a concept of fulfillment in life via various avenues. In most cases, in the Greek concept, it came by the details of life. If I add a certain amount of material things, remember now that Jesus is talking, and within his earshot are both Jewish people, his disciples who were believers, and these Greeks who had been converted to Judaism. If I add a certain number of material, my toga is worn. It doesn't look nice. I need a new pair of sandals. I not only need a new sandals, I need a new chariot. My horse is getting old to pull the chariot. I need a horse. In fact, one horsepower is not enough. I need two horses. Maybe four will pull my chariot faster, etc., etc., etc. The iambic, is that the right word? The Doric columns on my house are not quite as large as I'd like them to be. Add a certain amount of material things. Of course, that's not enough. We have to dress these up with culture. So if I read the works of Plato and Aristotle, and I search out the wisdom of men, and I listen to, I don't know any ancient Greek musicians, if I listen to Bach instead of Bunk, instead of the hard rock, if I add a little culture, art, a social life, and so on. You see, the Greek hedonist wanted to contribute to his self-satisfaction by the details of life, and even, of course, included religion in this aura of self-fulfillment. Now, that's somewhat understandable. If man does not have a personal infinite God, okay, then only man remains. It appears that man is the maximal expression of the evolutionary process. Banish the impersonal, infinite, creative God. And what do we have? What do we have to tie into that's real and dynamic? The only thing is man. Unless you can envision some loftier evolutionary development in the future. If you're a visitor, we don't believe in evolution around here. We just try to knock it every time we can. You got to be a little bit naive to believe, not a little bit, you got to be very naive to believe that something's better is coming out of man. If anything, it's getting worse. But if you do not have a personal infinite God, Their man must be self-centered or soul-centered. He must be self-sufficient or soul-sufficient. He must be self-directed or soul-directed. He must be self-actualized or soul-actualized. He must strive on his own for self-fulfillment. And these Greeks, they had a background where they had tried everything. You see? Today, we could supplant this by the word humanism. Humanism recognizes man as the highest of creative beings on earth. But modern humanism is so man-centered, so anthropocentric, that it takes God off of his throne and replaces God with man. It puts man on God's throne. Now, the thing that Jesus wants us to know as believers is that every one of us will seek to dethrone God if we can. Every believer has that desire within himself to be God. And that can't be. There can only be one God. There can only be one Lord. So when the Lord Jesus talks about discipleship and talks about following him, he radicalizes the statement. He makes them so dogmatic that there can be no compromise of the statement. See? Were we to summarize the Greek view, which, of course, has permeated Western civilization, you have the idea of soul gratification. Soul gratification through the details of life. Were we to summarize Christ's view, we don't have soul gratification except as the soul is delivered. So you have the concept of soul salvation. In other words, the deliverance of the soul from those things which would subvert it. That is, the details of life, whatever they may be, can subvert the real purpose of the soul. And the real purpose of the soul is proper relationship to life and life forms, including God. Okay? So you have soul salvation via divine viewpoint. Until divine viewpoint permeates the soul will be controlled by human viewpoint or satanic viewpoint. Soul salvation, divine viewpoint on all aspects of life, whatever they are, divine viewpoint on material things, divine viewpoint on culture, divine viewpoint on art, divine viewpoint on social life, divine viewpoint on sex, divine viewpoint on religion. Until we have those, our souls are going to be subverted. So our Lord offers us a salvation, a deliverance of the soul. And we will discover that deliverance of the soul in discipleship. See? In following the Lord. Okay. This concept of soul salvation begins with believing in Christ as our personal Savior. But it doesn't end there. It is a process that is going on in the believer's life all the time. And it is via discipleship that that process will realize its fulfillment. Okay? Okay. So, I want to take you to another radical passage relative to this concept of discipleship, and then try to summarize some of these concepts. Will you turn over to Luke chapter 14? Luke 14. And we're going to look briefly at 25 through 35. again, this incident is very near to the end of our Lord's life upon earth. And we read in verse 25, and there went out a great multitudes with him. Again, you have the concept of a popular following, a popularization of Christ and his teaching. Okay? In the midst of that, he turns. Now, his turning means that they were following him. He was walking, and there were great multitudes behind him. And he turns to them. See, it means that they were coming after him. So what he's going to seek to do is to qualify some conditions of what it really means to come after Jesus or to follow him. So he turns. And he said unto them, if any man, now present tense on coming, if any man is coming to me, meaning, if any man keeps on looking to me or coming to me for guidance or is looking to me for direction, and it's a present tense, if any man keeps on coming to me and keeps on not hating his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters. Now let's just stop right there. Here we have in verse 25 durative verbs. The word coming is present tense, durative, keeps on acting, and the word hating. I'll repeat that sense of durative simply by writing down present tense over here. Now this word hating is the normal word for hate in the New Testament, niseo. You want to look it up. Niseo. This is the normal word for hate. Now what did our Lord mean when he said that if a man comes after him and hates not the closest social relationships that we know. Our father and mother is that speaks of almost the ultimate in human relationships. I say almost because husband and wife surpasses the love for mother and father in terms of its essential nature. Remember, the essence of marriage is that male and female made he them, sex distinction. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife. He's not glued to his father and mother. He separates from his father and mother, but he's glued to his wife. The word glued there means like that. So that if you pull them apart, it's like taking, it's like that ad on TV where they glue the wood together and they lift it up on a crane or they pull it apart by two railway cars and it never breaks at the line. It tears it up. So that if a man and a woman are torn asunder, they're going to get torn up. It's a natural consequence. They're going to need help orienting to that tear, that fracture in their soul. So Jesus takes not only the human relationship of father and mother, which is intimate and close, but the deepest relationship, which is wife, and then children. And he says, if a man hates not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what does it mean? See, the same Lord that wrote this also wrote that we should honor our father and our mothers, and he repeats it in the Old Testament, and he repeats it in the New Testament. So we would have to say he doesn't mean disrespect or dishonor to our parents. He probably means the concept of forsaking that he repeats in verse 33. So likewise, and he summarizes things, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So I think within the context that this is to be interpreted in conjunction with forsake in verse 33. Schofield has a good note on this. He says, all terms which define the emotions and affections are comparative. Natural affection is to be as compared with the believer's devotion to Christ as if it were hate. So what Schofield is saying is that our devotion to Christ, our identity with Christ, is to be number one priority in terms of all relationships that exist upon the face of the earth. So that Jesus, in order to communicate that forcibly to his disciple, he radicalizes it. And he says, your love to your parents, or to your wife, or to your children, is to be like hatred compared to your identity with me. I think that's a good, solid interpretation. Now, I want to say something about the statement at the end. He cannot be my disciple. If the one coming to me is not hating, comparative terms of affection, devotion, he cannot be my disciple. Okay? I want to pull this verb out and show it to you. The verb is dunatai. D-U-N-A-T-A-I. Now, that's a third person. If you wanted to look up the source, you'd have to look up dunami. Right? Doesn't sound right. Dunamai. Yeah. Right. Thank you. This is the source. Dunamai. Now, dunamai means to have inherent power, resource. It's the idea like a dynamic. It's the idea like a generator that has an internal capacity to produce. The word dunamis, the noun that comes from this, is expressed in Romans chapter 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis. It is the inherent power. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel itself. Just by telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, within that gospel, there is the capacity to save that person. And that's our job, is to communicate clearly that gospel, because it has the power, not us, the gospel. Well, this person does not have the power, and this verb is then completed by an infinitive, einai. Dunatai, einai. Power to be, in essence, is the idea. Because einai is a status quo essence verb, see? It comes from eimi, E-I-M-I, which means status quo being. Status quo essence, what you is. What is you? Who are you? Well, maybe you're going through an identity crisis right now and you don't know who you are. Or maybe you think you're somebody. You know, somebody says, who are you? That's a hard question. Unless you have a good self-image and a clear knowledge of who you are and what you're here for and what your function is. Sometimes you'll tell them according to your function. I'm a pastor. I'm a mailman. I'm, you know, you tell them who you are by what you do in life. I'm a husband. I'm a father. Or if you have a real good self-image, you tell them, I'm Ron Merriman. That's what I would tell them. And they'd say, that doesn't tell me anything. Well, that's who I am. You tell them out of your essential essence. This person does not have the capacity in his essential essence to be a disciple. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who puts himself under the discipline of another. In other words, this person respects and honors this other person to the degree that he says, I follow what that person says. I follow what he does. I follow his teaching. I am his disciple. Now let's clarify one thing from the word go, okay? Every believer is expected to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, it is assumed by the writers of the gospels that every believer will be a follower of Jesus Christ. They will put themselves under his discipline. Okay? Now, our Lord Jesus radicalizes that so that we'll be very clear on what that means. The Apostle Paul will not even use the word. The discipleship refers to the human side of it. The Apostle Paul will emphasize the lordship side of it. The Apostle Paul will emphasize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they are two halves of the same coin. There is only one Lord in the believer. There can only be one Lord. There can only be one God in the believer's life. And that is absolute and categorical and dogmatic. And discipleship is the same thing. Only discipleship emphasizes more the human relationship, where lordship more emphasizes the divine relationship. The Gospels talk a lot about discipleship. The Pauline epistles talk a lot about lordship. And they're both saying the same thing, only with two different emphases. Okay? So, our Lord then is saying, there has to be a clear realization that putting yourself under my discipline is absolute. And will admit to no degree. See? Why? Because in discipleship, we will discover divine viewpoint replacing human viewpoint in our mentality. In discipleship, we will discover the character of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming our character. In discipleship, we will discover the goals and the aspirations of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming our goals and aspirations. And if we throw anything in between, the process gets fouled up. So it has to be absolute. Okay? So our Lord is saying, if you follow me, I will make you to become. But following me involves a concept of my absoluteness. See? So that the word disciple is very closely related to our word discipline. We put ourselves under his discipline. We will come to experience true self-realization only as we identify with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he qualifies this. He tells us a condition to this in verse 27. So let's look at that. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come. Now, both of those, again, are present tenses. Here again, and we have two durative verbs. And the durativeness emphasizes the fact that this is an ongoing, the following of Jesus Christ is not some decision you made at youth camp when you threw a faggot on the fire. And somebody was singing, Tell Mother I'll Be There or something. And you decided to be a disciple. You know, some big deal. Confusing, misleading, guilt-inspiring deal, all it was. You went up and threw your little faggot on, and you were going to be a disciple. Baloney. In fact, that hurt you. Discipleship is an ongoing process. It's a following, day by day. See? And you really don't trust your decisions in discipleship. You don't put a whole lot of stock in them. Okay? You're going to see that. So we have two more durative verbs. The coming was a durative, the hating was a durative, the bearing is a durative. Bearing and coming after me. Both of these are present tense. Meaning that the bearing is essential. Whatever it means, the bearing of the cross is essential to the ongoing of discipleship, and the coming after, the following, is essential to discipleship. Both of them are important. Okay, let's work with the first one, bearing. Okay? The translation is, does not bear his cross. This bear is... Bastazai is the form you're looking at, third person single, B-A-S-T-A-Z-E-I. Now, bastazai means to bear aloft. To bear aloft. To pick something up and bear it aloft. It was like almost my big chivy in my vacation. I had to almost bear it aloft to try to get to California. I got out to Utah. You ever been out that way? Try to go to California across that way? There's nothing. It's a desert. It's almost as bad as around the Denver area. It's just nothing. And I got to where I almost had to carry that Cadillac, and that made me tired. I never made it to California. I never got to see Curtis on my vacation. I worked in a car for 3 days in the Utah desert and Nevada desert. Ugh. To bear, what's that got to do with it? I could play on your sympathies and say that was my cross. Like some women say, my husband is my cross. I've got to bear him. Or some men might say, my wife, okay. Touche, are we even? This means to carry. Just a normal word, to lift up. Okay. Now you'll notice that it says his cross. Now the issue is, what does that mean? In Luke 9:26, our Lord says he must take up his cross daily, a constantive aorist. Every day there's this concept of a cross. I've narrowed this down to two things, okay? There's two possibilities for what this means, bearing his cross. And I'm going to give them both to you. Whenever I'm not sure or I don't feel confident what something teaches, if I can narrow it down to two or three things, I'll give them all to you. Okay. There is a figurative, literal sense to this possibility. Figurative, literal sense. Now, if it's the figurative literal sense, it would be a willingness to follow Christ to the point of physical death. In other words, in which case the cross then would represent physical death and a willingness to follow him to that degree. Now we have cases of this happening all the time. I guess the most recent cases that I can think of, at least, would be in communist countries, particularly now in Africa, where communist regimes are murdering Christians just out of pure hostility. In some cases, I have friends that were missionaries to China that were trapped when the bamboo curtain fell. Had one friend that was before firing squad 5 times. Her husband was already killed. She was blindfolded and put before firing squad 5 times. And miraculously, the Lord delivered that gal from those firing squads. She got out of China. She's back in the Orient now as a missionary. It's possible that is the sense of this passage. There is another sense, however, which also may very well apply. And I call it a figurative sense, just simply figurative. The figurative sense would be this. Christ's cross is the instrument of death to the world and to human viewpoint. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me. In Romans 6:6, he says, knowing this, that the old man stands crucified. Now the idea is critical to the Christian way of life. The idea behind this figurative sense is critical to the Christian way of life. The cross is a once for all act from divine viewpoint. But the reckoning is durative. And this is the theme of Romans 6:6 and then verse 11, 12, and 13, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since these things are true, since the old man is crucified to Christ, and the old man always wants to usurp the role of deity in our mentality, it always wants to resurrect itself and sit on the throne that only Jesus Christ can occupy on our mind. And Paul says, since the old man is crucified, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto the sin nature. Let not the sin nature therefore reign. Basileo, don't let the sin nature sit on the throne in your mortal body. Okay? Okay. So the issue in the Pauline sense is, who sits on the throne of our mentalities? The old man's sin nature or Jesus Christ? It's one or the other. It's the absolute, see? Now, our Lord may have one or two or both of these concepts in mind. If divine viewpoint is sitting on the throne in our mentalities, then we will be willing to follow Christ to the point of physical death. Now, if the believer does not have these attitudes, if he is not cognizant of this, if he is not duratively reaffirming these attitudes in his mentality, this bearing and this following Christ, then he does not have within him the essential characteristics that are necessary to being a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are critical to that. Okay? Okay. Every time I read these passages, I say to myself, am I really a true follower of Jesus Christ. I think that's what they're written to make us ask. Is Jesus Christ that absolute in my mentality? If he isn't, then what is necessary for that to happen? Okay? So, now imagine the crowd's reaction to this. Here's an enormous crowd following him. And he lays down these categorical, dogmatic conditions to being a follower. Humanity today is the same as it was then. We're the same as they were then. Now, our Lord is going to help us with the understanding of this by giving two parables in verses 28 through 23. And I want to share quickly those two parables with you. And I want to try to tell you what they mean. Because I don't think they mean what you probably think they do. Okay? Verse 28. Notice now that he throws the issue onto them. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first, get out the cost book, get out the check account, the banking, the savings account, add up your assets, count the cost of the debits to see if you would have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and that's really a participle of cause, and because he is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, all he's simply saying is, before building a building, you count your assets, lest your building become a monument to your stupidity. And then it becomes obvious to everybody how stupid you are. like the Spear Health Clinic. Well, really, maybe that wasn't Mr. Spear's fault that he didn't get that finished. To spare any argument with the AMA and the doctors of our congregation, Mr. Spear was interrupted by other forces that stopped him from finishing the Spear Clinic. Maybe another illustration. When we made it to Reno. Can only take about a day of that. Went down to Tahoe, Lake Tahoe. Now in Lake Tahoe, and of course I went to the gambling area, which is on the south side. And there's three casinos there. Harrah's, the Sahara, which is a Del Webb operation. And then there's another one. I don't remember its name. These are all big hotels. Huge. Well, right beside Harrah's there in Lake Tahoe, there's a frame. Steel frame of a building. I bet that thing's 20 stories high. And there are the steel frame sits. And I said, boy, gambling business must be good. They're putting up another, wonder what it is, probably MGM Grand or one of these from Lost Wages. Nevada is a place where all the Californians go to visit their money. Found it out when I was there. So I was sitting in a coffee shop and I said to a person next to me, I said, boy, business must be good. Somebody's building next door. Is that the MGM Grand? Oh, no, that's been there for 3 years. And it's rusting out, and they're going to have to tear it all down. They got involved in that thing, and they didn't have the money to finish it, something like that. So, you know, everyone says, what a bunch of idiots. They spent all that money, and they couldn't finish the building. See? What a bunch of idiots. They spent all that money, and they couldn't finish the building. See? Now, what is our Lord trying to teach? What is he trying to say to these disciples? Well, let's go on to the next parable, then we'll come back to it. Let me illustrate it another way, verse 31. For what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults not whether he will be able? Again, here's a capacity thing, see? The problem is capacity, ability. See, the ability is expressed in verse 30 relative to the tower. Ability relative to the war is expressed in verse 31. How can he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? In other words, he's outnumbered 2 to 1. So, if he goes to war, if he starts a war presumptuously, and then he discovers it when the battle's about to be pitched, he's going to be forced into a situation of bargaining for peace from a very weak position. Verse 32. Else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage or an ambassador and desires conditions of peace, and he has to do it with a gun at his head. Kind of like what the United States is doing relative to Russia. Let Russia outstrip us in every form of military preparedness that there is. Navy, aircraft, army, strategic weaponry, everything that we have, we just let them outstrip us. So if we went to war, we're going to have to bargain with a larger gun in our head. And Jesus says, that's stupid. He's going to apply this to the disciples. Okay? And he does that in verse 33. Now, the King James reads, so likewise. Now that's misleading. That literally is, so therefore. So therefore, he of you that forsakes not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. What do you mean? In my experience, in all the teaching that I had, and I sort of got introduced to Christianity through this, come forward, make a decision, all the emotional trauma surrounding that, the 55,000 stanzas of Just As I Am, sing one more. We're only going to sing one more, and they sing about 15, which makes you lose confidence in their word. I came that route. And the onus of all of this teaching on discipleship was always placed upon me. So there was always a certain guilt level if I fail. How are these two parables to be applied? I have always heard them applied to the disciples. And that is a possible interpretation, and I'm going to share the possibilities of that. But spiritually and intellectually, listen to me now. There is absolutely, categorically, no way that a neophyte disciple can rightly and accurately count the cost of discipleship. There is no way that a young believer can sit down and say, regardless of the cost down the road, I'm going to follow Jesus. He doesn't know what he's saying. There is absolutely, categorically, no discernment in a new believer, in a young believer, of what spiritual warfare is all about. He doesn't know beans. If you're a young believer, I don't care if you're an athlete, famous athlete, or you're an ex-drug addict, or you're an ex-prisoner, or you're an ex-something. If anybody in Christendom, in leadership in Christendom, makes a big hero out of you because you're a believer, he's hurting you. To parade you around like Exhibit A of Christianity is stupidity. All right, we're going to have a testimony from Brother So-and-so. He's a professional football player. Look what a great Christian he is. And a year later, he busts up with his wife, gets drunk, blows his contract, and everything else. Been made a hero all the time. He has no concept what spiritual warfare is all about. How can a neophyte believer sit down and count the cost of spiritual warfare? He can't. There is, however, one thing a disciple can do as a neophyte believer, and he can say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Lord, he deserves my followership. And then in fellowship, he can learn what the Christian life is all about, what lordship demands of his life. In other words, the lordship is absolute in its concept, but our understanding of lordship grows as we mature in Christ. The most reasonable application of these two parables and these concepts are these. Jesus Christ is the builder. He has counted the cost and he has paid the price. Jesus Christ is the king going to war. He knows what the warfare is all about. He and only he has rightly counted the cost of both. So that the believer must stop counting the cost and adapt his attitudes to Christ's absolute demand. To let nothing interfere with fellowship, and that's a mental attitude, and Jesus Christ will care for the rest. Verse 33 reaffirms that. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has. Forsaking there is the idea of ordering or fixing or determining. You make a determination. You sort of take leave of all that you have as a contributory factor to discipleship. You have a mental attitude. Maybe I should write this down in verse 33. It might help you. All that he has. These are sort of conditions of what discipleship is about. Forsake all that he has. Is that the way the King James says it? Yes. This word has usually refers, this word has, all that he hath usually refers to possessions, but here it means more than that. This literally reads this way, forsake all the of him possessions. All right? Now what would some of those resources be? It could be possessions in the terms of material things. It could be properties. It could be relationships. And these relationships would be those expressed in verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 26. It could be personal desires. It could be personal plans or ideals. You know, I've seen well-meaning young men involved in Christian things, and they have the idea that God has called them to be the greatest pastor or preacher in the world. And one young man who was having a terrible struggle with this because he never succeeded. I mean, people didn't even want to invite him to be pastor of the church. And everywhere that he went, he failed in this concept that he had of himself. He became very defeated and very, very depressed. And in one of the counseling sessions I had with that young man, he says, well, I've turned this all over to the Lord, I'm resigned to what he wants. And he was crying when he said this. And I asked him, I says, are you resigned or are you willing to be just what you are? At that time he was a carpenter. Are you willing to accept that carpentry is the will of the Lord for you at this time? Well, he hadn't thought about that. because he had an image, an ideal, of what he wanted to be, and it didn't seem to jive with what the Lord wanted him to be. And he was trying to get those two into perspective. The idea in discipleship is that our personal desires are to be in accord with his desires for us, and we are willing to commit those desires to him. And in his capacity as lordship and our capacity as fellowship, in the absolute sense of that relationship, his mentality begins to be our mentality, his character, our character, and so on. And then we begin to understand fullness of the soul. Now, I don't have time to write the principles down, but I want to give you some principles relative to this passage, and I want them to be on the tape. So afterward, maybe you can get them from the tape if you want them. Number one, it is assumed that every believer in Jesus Christ will be a disciple, a follower. It is assumed by the writers of the gospel. The Pauline emphasis is on lordship. The gospel's emphasis is on discipleship. Number two, the demands of discipleship-lordship are so absolute that human commitment is not sufficient for the fulfillment of these demands. Divine enablement can only suffice for the sustenance of discipleship. Number three, the key decision relative to discipleship is the decision to trust in the Lord's provision and not in the strength of human commitment or a decision that you made in the past. In other words, the key decision is the day-by-day faith trust in the lordship of Jesus Christ for the sustenance of the lordship-discipleship relationship. Number four. No one-time decision to leave all and follow Jesus will suffice. Did you know that the son of Sam was a Jesus freak? Did you know that? First year in the military, he was a Jesus freak. Raised in a Jewish home, adopted into a Jewish home. And as a young man, under the impetus of Pentecostal mentality, accepted Jesus as his Savior, became a Jesus freak, went into the military. I could give you instance after instance of that Jesus freak type thing. One of the most blasphemous attacks on Christianity that I ever read was written by a Jesus freak who later became a convert to liberalism and was teaching at the University of Chicago. No one-time decision to leave all and follow Jesus will suffice. The demands of discipleship require day by day, hour by hour decisions to follow our Lord's leadership. When you get to the end of the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus Christ will still be saying to John, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Number five. In the disciple-lordship relationship, our Lord takes the responsibility of teaching us when we are not following him, when we have enthroned ourselves as the role of the deity of our life for our own aspirations or our own desires. He takes on that responsibility to teach us that. Number six, to follow Jesus as a disciple means that one commits oneself to Christ's enterprises. Christ alone knows the cost of his enterprises and the cost of his purposes. Hence, he demands absolute devotion. Christ must have full control of all that we are and all that we possess, lest the discipleship-lordship relationship is intimidated by these things. day. Number six, because of this absoluteness, the statements relative to discipleship are radicalized so that they reach home about the intensity of the loyalty that is involved. Our Lord wants us to be disciples. He wants us to be followers. He expects that every believer will be. That relationship is absolute, but it is an ever-expanding one, so that our souls are being delivered and we are realizing genuine biblical soul self-gratification in this life and more in the world to come. A believer, a disciple, is never a loser. Never a loser. Always a winner. Even if, like the Apostle Paul, he is martyred, he's always a winner. His life on earth is a life of fulfillment and total realization, because it is life lived from the Lord's viewpoint. His life after earth, maximal in its expression, hence called eternal, with all the implications of that word. Never a loser. There are so many implications of discipleship and what the Lord has. I don't want to take more time in this series because we want to concentrate on John. If you'd like to know some more of these implications, you might get the discipleship series that we did, I think, in 1974. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we again express our gratitude for the Lord Jesus, who is so worthy of fellowship. It almost seems ludicrous that we'd have to say these things. It's kind of a commentary on how shallow humanity is. Yet we're grateful that Lord Jesus, who knows every thought, every intent of our hearts and our mind, that He continually expresses His love to us as believers, that He continues to tell us, keep on following Me, keep on coming after Me, keep on learning of Me, be My disciple. We thank You for His patience, His infinite love, His infinite capacity to bring us into divine viewpoint so that every thought is taken captive to His mind. We pray for that kind of intensity of devotion that places Him totally on the throne of our lives every day, every hour. We pray that the realization that the old man has been crucified will be with us hourly, daily, so that we need not be captive of the sin nature and that which would seek to push Jesus Christ out of His rightful place. I cause that Holly Hills Bible Church will be looked upon as a place where disciples, true disciples, followers of Christ, meet to learn His mind and to follow His word, we pray in His name. Amen.